Our subject this morning is Christ's ultimate questions. There are questions, and there are what we might call ultimate, supreme, vitally important questions. We have four before us this morning in Mark 8, and the first of them is in verse 27. The Lord Jesus is walking with his disciples, and he says to them, "Who do you say that I am?" He goes on a bit further, and he asks Peter, "But who do you say that I am?" It becomes very personal. And then there's two more ultimate questions down in verse 36 and 37. "What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his soul?" And then the fourth question, "Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" Well, there are questions. Where do I go on holiday this year? What shall I wear? What shall I do tomorrow? They might be important for a time. But the four questions I've just asked you, they affect your soul. They affect eternity. They affect the direction of your whole life, not just the holiday season, not just what people look at, but your whole life. No wonder this is the middle of Mark's gospel, the high watermark. Christ is teaching his disciples. He wants to give them a crash course in Calvary. Why am I going to the cross? Why am I going to suffer and die? Why will I rise again after 3 days? The disciples are clueless. They don't know the ABC. Christ is suddenly, today as it were, going to maintain to them and reveal to them four vital elements of his life. And to do so, he asks four questions. He's going to tell them things specifically, explicitly, that they've never been told before. Nothing he tells them is new. It's there in the Old Testament. But up until now, there's been a curtain, a veil. It's been a little bit hidden. It was all there, all the detail, but a curtain has been covering it. And today will be the day where the curtain will be lifted up just a little bit, more than ever before. So I want to look in verse 22, our first heading this morning. We have another miracle first. It's an important miracle. It's an unusual miracle. It's only here in Mark's gospel. Our first heading is salvation, is healing, is understanding gradual, or is it sudden? The answer for children who've got the sheets, I hope you have, it's both. For some people, it's a long period of time before they come to salvation, before they're healed of their sin, before they come to faith. It has a number of stages. There's the first stage. And then maybe it's the second stage. For some people, it happens on one day. Suddenly, they see they have a sinful soul and they have a loving Savior. And there's only one that can heal them, change them, save them, and restore their soul. Gradual or sudden? There's people here, it took many years. They weren't until their 40s, 40 years without a Savior. There's others here this morning. They trusted in Christ before they even turned 10 years of age. For some it will be quick. For some it will be gradual. Let's look at this miracle. He comes to Bethsaida. This is a quiet place, to the villages of an area north of Galilee. He wants to talk to the disciples quietly in solitude. And they beg him. It seems he can't get away. Every time he seems to go to a place to teach the disciples, they find him. And they find a blind man. And they take him. We bring people to the house of God. We bring people that can't bring themselves. They need a guide. They need an invitation. They need somebody to help them. Show me the way. Take me. So they do. They led him out of the town. That's where we go, where there's lots of people. They led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes. This is unusual. He's going to use again symbols, maybe to help the man to show him what he's doing so he could feel what he couldn't see. And he puts his hands upon him. Usually when the Lord Jesus heals, it's instant, sudden. The leprosy goes. The demon-possessed man, the devil flees. But this is different. There are five different accounts of blind people healed in the four Gospels. Usually, the sight comes first time, but not this time. He says to the man, he's put his hands on him. He's put the spit on his eyes. What can you see? Can you see clearly? The man says, I can't see what I should be able to see. I can see trees. Was it trees or was it people? I don't know. But there was something there. It's a bit dim. It's fuzzy. We've got people here this morning. And I know that when you look at Christ in your mind's eye, it's faint. There's just an outline. You can see him dying on the cross. But you can't see him dying for your sin. The man says, I can see a fuzzy shape and figure. Is it trees? Is it people? Are they walking? Are the trees walking? I don't know. Why does the Lord do this? Certainly not because he couldn't do it the first time. Of course not. He's teaching a lesson. Sometimes when people are healed spiritually, when their sin is taken, when they're made whole, they're made half whole before they're made whole. It's almost as though there's a ladder of faith. And the Lord goes at the pace that the faith of the man enables him to go. Because the man won't yet fully believe, fully trust, fully surrender. Sometimes we hear that. Pastor, I believe, help my unbelief, to use a word, an expression. I believe in the Bible. I believe it's true. It cannot possibly be written by anybody else but the hand of God. I can't believe that I'm anything other than fearfully and wonderfully made. I must believe in a creator. And I know my sin. I see it. I feel it. I see it in others, and I see it especially in my own heart. The good that I would, I don't do, and the evil that I want to stop, I keep on doing it. But I can't really repent. My repentance is partial. I've got sin that I want to keep hold of. I don't want to yield fully to Christ. And so the sight I have is fuzzy and faint. Verse 25. After that, he's alone with the man. He's taken him to one side. He puts his hands on him again. There was a first touch. Maybe it was a gospel sermon. And you heard, and you knew the Lord was talking to you, touching your soul, but your sight wasn't perfectly given. After that, he put his hands again upon his eyes and made him look up, and he was restored, and he saw every man clearly. This time he believes. This time he believes, and he opens his eyes. He exercises with faith what Christ has asked him to do and made him look up. Look up, man! Look to me! Look with your spiritual eyes of faith. And he sees clearly. That's salvation. That's conversion. A faltering step. Might have been 10 years ago for you, and you've waited all that time, and it's just fuzzy, partial faith. Put all your faith in Christ. Trust him completely. He's worthy of your trust. He's never disappointed any sinner who has come to him. Verse 26, he sends the man away. Why does he do that? He wants to keep the furore down. He doesn't want more people to surround him. His task is to teach the disciples. But there's also another message. We've had this point before. He sends him away to his own house, saying, neither go to the town, nor tell it to any in the town. Go home. Tell your family. Tell your wife, tell your children, tell your relatives, your neighbors. Go and tell them what the Lord has done for you. Well, that's our first point this morning. Gradual or sudden healing. But we come to these extraordinary verses. Our second point, no cross, no crown. Jesus goes to Caesarea Philippi. He's now again going to a quieter place. This time it's not really a Jewish area. This is due east of Tyre on the Mediterranean coast, probably some 40, 60 miles away to that area. And he comes to a pagan town. They worship the god Pan. A mythical god, a god who was shown with idols, many, many of them. The Lord Jesus goes to his disciples. He's walking along the road. He doesn't waste a minute. Every opportunity for teaching, discipling, he takes it. He doesn't speak about frivolities. He doesn't speak always about the Olympics. Or about COVID, talks about things which are important. What a question he asked them. Verse 27. Disciples, you 12, who do they say that I am? Do you know the Lord's not really interested in the answer to that question? He knows. He knows what they think of him. He's not doing an opinion poll on the hoof. He's not really interested in what men and women say. But he wants to hear what the disciples think that the people say of him. Who do they? Who does the world? What's the gossip? What's the talk on the street? What do they say about me? Or what do you think they say about me? John the Baptist, come to life. Oh, that would be amazing. They knew he was dead. Elijah. Oh, the great Elijah. They even left a seat for Elijah at Passover, thinking that Elijah would come back because, of course, Elijah was taken. Some said he was a prophet, one of the many prophets. Just a good man, a teacher. Oh, that's what they say. Rubbish. What nonsense answers. That's what they say about me, disciples. But who do you say that I am? What a question to ask. I'm going to ask you individually this morning. Who do you say that Christ is? The answer to that question will determine whether you go away from God forever, for all eternity, or whether you will be with him forever. Who do you say? He's looking at Peter because Peter's always the spokesman. He always says it first. Peter, verse 29, he says to them, but he looks to Peter and says, who do you say? There's a contrast. Forget the opinion polls, Peter. Who do you say that I am? What a question. You've been with me for 2 years, Peter. You've seen most of the miracles. You've heard most of my teaching. You've seen my character. Who do you say I am? His answer seems to be a good one. You're the Christ, the anointed one, the chosen one, the one promised all the way through the Old Testament for 2,000-3,000 years. Oh, he was right. He said the right words. He had the right knowledge of the prophets. He was right and he was wrong. And what happens now will ruthlessly expose that Peter just had head knowledge. He gave mental assent, verbal assent. He was there in the presence of Christ. He said the right things. He did the right things. But he was nowhere near to a right understanding of who Christ was. Matthew says, thou art the Christ and thou art the Son of the living God. That's even better. But Peter doesn't really understand. He tells them, what you've said is good. Don't tell anybody else. Verse 30. Don't tell anyone else that I am the Christ. And he began to teach them. Verse 31. This is the lifting of the curtain. It won't be torn. They can't go right in, as it were, but they'll get a glimpse of Calvary. They'll look inside the veil and they'll see four things. Peter, disciples, I'm going to tell you something now that will blow your mind. A bombshell will land in your life, and you've never heard it like this. This is what he says. There's one word that stands above all others. Can you see it? He began to teach them The Son of Man must suffer many things, must be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes, must be killed, and must, after 3 days, rise again. Peter hears it. The bomb has exploded. Every thought, every notion, every idea that he had has been blown to pieces. Peter thought, here is our leader. He's going to be the one that frees us from the Romans. And in his kingdom, I'm going to be important. I'm going to have a position, status. I'm going to be a somebody instead of a nobody. Christ has just shattered everything that Peter thought. He must suffer? Surely not. This is our ruler. It's our leader. Christ rejected? Our master is going to be rejected by the people that know the Bible back to front. The scribes, the Pharisees, the leaders, they will push him aside. And then they're going to kill him. The one that we've been with, the one that we love, they're going to kill him. And then he's going to rise again. Oh, I don't understand what you're saying, Master. And he grabs hold of his arm. He pulls the Master, the Lord Jesus Christ, roughly pulling him. You're wrong. Everything you say is a nonsense. No wonder Christ rebukes the Son of God, because he's been rebuked by Peter. And Christ is going to have to say to him some of the firmest words he would ever say. Get behind me, Satan. Peter wasn't Satan. He wasn't telling him he was Satan. Peter, you're speaking like Satan. When I was tempted by Satan, when he said those three things, he was saying what you're saying. He was saying, bow down to me. Do what I say. You're telling me the same. You're saying, do what Peter says. Don't do what the Word of God says. So the Lord rebukes him. Thou savorest. You've got a taste. You've got an addiction to worldly thinking, man-made ideas. Put them to one side. Forget this notion that I'm an earthly king. Forget this idea that I'm going to give you a position and status. Peter, humble yourself. Oh, firm words. The Son of Man must. It was promised from Genesis 3:15. It was promised before then, because Christ dying was in the eternal counsels of God. We read that through every page of Scripture. Surely, Christ must die. There must be the shedding of blood. The serpent must be crushed, and he must suffer. He must suffer cruelly. He must be rejected, and he must defeat Satan, sin, sickness, sorrow, and rise again to prove it. This is what he must do. What Christ says is necessary. They had no idea what it meant to be the Christ. It was shocking. Killed? Surely not. It was revealing. Now they understand what these scribes and Pharisees are like, their hostility. These people that were supposed to be the watchmen of the children of Israel. They were supposed to watch for law and God's commandments, and they did the opposite. What Christ was saying was kind, and it was wise. They needed to know it sooner or later. And it was clear. He says, verse 32, he spake that saying openly. He was so plain. He didn't just say these words. He would have expanded. He would have given the prophecies of the Old Testament just as it was read. It is said. He spoke it plainly. So Peter rebukes him. He can't take it. Is your idea of Christianity 180 degrees opposite? Is it like Peter's? You want the head knowledge? You want to be with Christ and even with Christian people? But there's something missing. Our third heading, the cost of being a disciple. We've thought of how Christ needed to reveal himself, no cross, no crown, the cost of being a disciple. So the Lord rebukes Peter, get behind me. And then he calls the people and his disciples, verse 34, and he gives them a lesson. The gospel is impregnated through every word he says. Whosoever, the gospel is for all, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself. Do you know what that means? Put down, Peter, every wrong idea, every notion that you're going to be lifted up to a position, you are going to first be laid low. Let him deny himself. Deny your ambition. Deny your desire and your addiction to pleasure. Let him deny himself. Take up his cross and follow me. Have you done that? Is your life at the moment about me, me, me? What I want? What pleases me? The position, the career, the status, the entitlement, the rights that I desire. Christ says, whosoever will be a Christian and come after me, let him deny himself. Put them down. Lay them down. No cross, no crown. It's the same for you. If there isn't the cross that humbles Christ and causes immense suffering, you won't suffer immensely. But unless there's a denial, a cross to bear that you take up and follow, you will have no crown, just like Christ. Christ, he went to the cross and they put a crown on him, a crown of mocking, a crown of thorns. But he was laying down his heavenly crown to wear the crown of thorns, so that soon he could take up, 3 days later, his kingly crown. It's the same with us in a vague, shadowy way. You've got to deny yourself. Take off the crown of self so that you can come to the cross and take up the cross, and so that you can follow me. But look at these two questions in verse 36, verse 37. What is your life worth? Do you put a value on your life? Do you know when times of crisis come in hospitals, doctors have to make decisions. Nurses have to make decisions. We've only got so many beds, so many theatre hours, so many surgeons. Which life will it be? They use something called a quali, a quality adjusted life year. They look at an individual and they say, well, this boy or girl, they've only got a month to live if they have that operation, even though they're young. And here's a 65-year-old, nearly pensioner. They're otherwise fit and healthy. They've been in a road traffic accident. We've only got one surgeon. Who are we going to operate on? They have to make that critical call, him or her. What's the value of your soul, not your life? Do you put a value on your own soul? Do you know God does? He put a value on your soul, a price that no one else could pay. And then he paid that price. If you would come and trust in him, the only condition is that you would deny yourself, and then he will come and take your place and take your punishment. He'll stand in your place, condemned, so that you can be free. Just compare that price with the tiny little profit, the tiny gain that you think that you will have if you exchange your soul for a passing pleasure, for 5 years of wild living, for a life without God, without living for him. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his soul in the process? Or what will you give in exchange for your soul? Christ has given everything. Everything he had, he's laid it down. His crown, his glory, even in some way his relationship with the Father when he was forsaken, he's laid it down so that you can take up your cross and follow him. Aren't these words profound? Look at the contrast. He says to Peter, what do they say about me? And what do you say? He says to the people, look at what gain you can have in the world. Look at what I can give you. I can give you eternal life. I can give you something that you cannot gain through life. And I'll give it if you give to me your allegiance. If you trust me. If you surrender everything to me. We have a hymn. Perish every fond ambition, all I've sought and hoped and known. Yet how rich is my condition. God and heaven are still mine own. That's the transaction. Christ says to you today, you can have God, which is everything. You can have heaven, which is everything, if only you're willing to lay down your ambition, your passing pleasures. You can have a never-dying soul in heaven instead of in hell. What will it be for you? What do you think of Christ? What will you give in exchange for your soul? Let's pray together. Oh God, our gracious Heavenly Father, we are so slow to understand all that the prophets have spoken. We're like the disciples. We're so slow that even when the Christ speaks for 2 years, we still do not understand. And that hearing and understanding comes gradually. Lord, take away the trees that walk and give us a clear sight and a clear understanding of the cross and of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that we will go to him and ask for clear sight to see Christ, to see Calvary, and to see that we must surrender all to him. Oh, bless us and help us now with clear understanding of our never dying soul. We ask in